Please take God's word this morning and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We started last Sunday morning a series leading up to the Resurrection Sunday, which is the last Sunday of the month, by the way. We are having a sunrise service at 7 that morning and then breakfast to follow. And there won't be any Sunday school, but then we'll have our worship service at 11, so I hope that you'll be a part of that. But this morning, we are looking at the second in that series, and it takes us to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. As we read this morning, I'm going to start actually in chapter 52 at verse 13. So I was mentioning Wednesday night about chapter divisions. Sometimes they're not in the right spot. And just so you have the bigger picture and the context of what's taking place here, I'm going to begin at verse 13 of Isaiah 52 and read through the end of the chapter in Isaiah 53. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for this his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Here in Isaiah 53, we are hearing the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see that in the first four verses, and then in verses 5 through 8, we see his death. And then verse 9, his burial. And then verses 10 through 12, his resurrection and his exaltation. This chapter graphically describes the suffering servant some 800 years before it actually occurs. You find that prophecy as we started, beginning in chapter 52 in verse 13, and takes us all the way to verse 12 in chapter 53. And it's telling us again of Christ's exaltation and the rest of the section dealing with his humiliation. I think many times we don't realize the humiliation that Jesus went through to come to this earth and to provide salvation for us. But the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that he enjoyed a face-to-face relationship with the Father, and he left that face-to-face relationship to come to this earth. And that was considered humiliation. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that he humbled himself and became a servant and humbled himself even to the point of death. And as you read this chapter, you'll find that certainly we see the humiliation. Early Jewish interpretation of this passage here in Isaiah 53 understood the servant to refer to the Messiah, and this was also the interpretation of the early church according to Acts chapter 8, but it wasn't until the 12th century that it was suggested that the servant of Isaiah 53 was the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel has not suffered innocently or willingly, nor did Israel suffer or provide a substitutionary atonement, which we find in verse 5. So I believe that Isaiah 53 is the heart of the fourth servant song that we find that comprise chapters 40 through 66. If you ever want to remember how many chapters are in Isaiah, just think of how many books there are in the Bible, because there are 66 chapters. And boy, that would take a long time to do an exposition through, wouldn't it? So this morning, I want us to look at two features of the cross as we find it here in Isaiah chapter 53. First, we see his rejection. His rejection, that's found in the first three verses. And we find even the unbelief of Israel is now announced. They had saw him, they had heard him, but they wouldn't trust him. And it's like in the words of the Apostle John in John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Here we certainly see this. Before he came, his message was given. And we find in verse 1 where Isaiah asks, who has believed our message or our report? And that word report is referring to something that they had heard, the message, the rumor. There was certainly the message about the Messiah. The scripture prophesied about the coming Messiah. But when he came, they rejected him. The prophets spoke of their coming Messiah, but the people would not listen. And Stephen rightly said this in Acts 7, 52 and 53. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He came, they spoke about his coming, but they rejected him. Isaiah says about this rejection, it was a threefold rejection. First, they rejected his words. Who has believed our report? And that question implied that in spite of these and other prophecies, only a few would recognize the servant when he appeared. And that anticipation found a literal fulfillment when Christ came the first time. Israel did not welcome him at that first event. And Paul then applied the same prophecy to the world at large. He came to his own. His own didn't receive him. But not only did they not receive his message, they rejected his works. Notice chapter 1, it says, and to whom, or chapter 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When God made the universe, how did he do it? Well, Psalm 8:3 says he used his fingers. When he delivered Israel from Egypt, it says that he did that by his strong hand. But to save lost sinners, he had to bear his mighty arm. And yet, people still refuse to believe the great demonstration of God's power. People talk about miracles today. The greatest miracle is the transformation of a soul. That is the greatest miracle. And yes, I believe in miracles. That's a miracle I believe in. And we see that happening. John 12:37 tells us that although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, even though he did many great and mighty deeds, they still did not believe. And some people even say today that if Jesus was here and we could see him do these mighty deeds, oh, we would believe. No, you wouldn't. We have the completed word of God right there in front of us that you hold right there in your hands. And are we committed to reading it every day? I know things come up in our schedule. But we say, if only I could see him, I would believe. Even Thomas, who through history has gotten the horrible term, doubting Thomas, because he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to take his finger and put it in the imprint of the nails in his hands and touch the hole in his side. And if he was able to do this, then he would believe. And again, we term him as doubting Thomas, but do we realize that at one point before that, when they were to go over to Bethany where Lazarus was, and Lazarus had just died, Jesus wasn't popular there, and if they were to go over there, it's most likely they all would be killed. You know what he said? Let's go that we may die with him. See, those are not the words of a doubter. And before we throw him under the bus, if you will, how many of us would have said the same thing if you're living in that time? Because see, when the Messiah came, many rejected him. They were looking for someone different. They had political ambitions. They were looking for a king who would subdue the Romans. They didn't think that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. They didn't think that he would come and die at the hands of the Romans and also the Jewish people. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. J. Vernon McGee says, God's messengers have not been welcomed with open arms by the world. The prophets have been stoned and the message unheeded. That is still true today. After World War I, when everyone was talking about peace and safety, it was very, very unpopular even to suggest that there might be another war. Public opinion then demanded that we sink all the battleships and disarm ourselves because our leaders told us that the world was safe for democracy. There were a few prophets of God in that period standing in the pulpits of the land. They were not pacifists, but they did not care for war either. They declared in unmistakable terms that God's word said that there would be wars and rumors of war so long as there was sin, unrighteousness, and evil in the world. They stated that war was not a skin disease, but a heart disease. And they were proven correct when we entered World War II. When others declared that Christ was a pacifist, they called attention to the fact that he had said that a strong man armed keepeth his palace. J. Vernon McGee says, I can recall that church I attended as a boy had just such a minister. He was a faithful servant of Christ, and he sought to please God rather than men, but his message was largely rejected, and he was not popular with the crowd. They preferred the liberal preacher in the town, but time has now proven that he was right, and current events demonstrated that he was a friend of this nation, not an enemy. He was a prophet of God, and could say with Isaiah, who has believed our report? There are a few prophetic voices lifted up right now in America, and they're trying to call this nation back to God before it's too late, but the crowd is rushing headlong after another delusion. And sadly to say that the church hasn't been the stinging conscience that it should be in the world. Many times we have our own inward battles that we're dealing with that we don't get our message out to the multitudes. That Jesus Christ is the way and the only way to God. Not through other means or religions. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Philippians 2 says that every knee one day will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as I would say to people today, now is your opportunity to bow willingly because in eternity you will bow. And of course those in heaven willingly bow, right? Those who are believers now willingly bow, but those who do not know him, they will be forced to bow. They will be forced to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they too, as Isaiah says here, have rejected the message. They have rejected the report. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, what is that? That's a reference to the power of God. At his first coming, the nation didn't recognize the mighty and incarnate power of God in the person of Jesus, their deliverer. Isaiah had warned them of this kind of hardness of heart in chapter 6. Turn with me to chapter 6 of Isaiah. And notice that he tells them in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And I like this, verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. In other words, Isaiah, when you go and preach this message, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you too. And I'm going to keep you speaking until there's no cities with inhabitants. That's being faithful to the message, is it not? And even Isaiah himself had to come into the temple and to seek God. And in coming into the temple, he sees a vision of the Lord. That's the first part of Isaiah chapter 6. And when he comes in, it says he saw the Lord. How did he see him? Look at verse 1. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And then it says he saw seraphim. Seraphim are angels. And they stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And then he heard this, one called out to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And yes, all three members of the Trinity are holy, but that emphasis there of holy, holy, holy would be equivalent to you and I taking something in writing and for emphasis' sake underlining it several times to draw attention to it. And that's what would be taking place here, an emphasis here on the holiness of God. And of course, when he saw this, he says the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. What could you imagine? I mean, a vision like this, to walk into the temple. He goes in there to seek the Lord because God had killed Uzziah. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. That's a long time to have any earthly monarch. He reigned for 52 years, but God killed him because he usurped the role of a priest, went in and started offering sacrifices, and God killed him. And so he goes into the temple, and when he goes into the temple, that's when he sees this vision of God. And it's as if to say, where God took the earthly monarch off the throne, God himself, the sovereign Lord, was still on the throne. And just as you look at what's going on in our world today, God is still on his throne. Sometimes we might think otherwise, but he is on the throne. And he is in control. And nothing is spinning out of control. And nothing is happening outside of his notice or his purposes. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. So who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, they rejected his person. You see that back in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. It says that he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom their men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He wasn't born in a palace. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a place of popularity. The Bible tells us that he was born in a Bethlehem stable, and he grew up in a despised town of Nazareth. If you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 45 and 46, when Philip came to Nathanael and he said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Remember what Nathanael said? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was an insignificant city. It wasn't a popular place. In fact, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the writings of Josephus. It's never mentioned in the rabbinic writings. That's because it was insignificant. It was a village that was a major trade route to Egypt. And during Jesus' time, it only had about 1,600 people. This was where Jesus was raised. The words, he shall grow up, means to go up, and means to ascend, and it refers to the Messiah growing up in a manner of a shoot, or the manner of a sucker that springs out of the ground. And the imagery is that it would start, as it were, from a decayed stalk or stump, and shoot spring up from root that is apparently dead. Before God, he grew up, it says, as a tender plant. But before the nation of Israel, he grew up as a root out of a dry ground. Now, what does he mean by this tender plant? Well, that refers to a shoot, refers to a suckling. Literally means a little bush, which would spring up from a lower branch. You see that all the time. A dry ground, of course, is a reference to Israel. Israel wasn't certainly a paradise when Jesus was born, politically or even spiritually. It was a wilderness. It was a dry ground. He did not come as a great tree, but he came as a tender plant. He was born in poverty in Bethlehem, and he grew up in a carpenter shop in a place that was despised, Nazareth. Christ was a humble bush, was he not? When he appeared, the nation of Israel was barren. They were dry spiritually. They had a form of religion, but they had no life. And that's because he brought life. They therefore rejected him. So Isaiah builds on that imagery. He says of the Messiah, if you'll notice there in verse 2, that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. From his birthplace of a stable in Bethlehem to a place where he grew up in that town of Nazareth, even his appearance was not beautiful. It wasn't attractive. And that is, again, all pointing to his humiliation. Warren Wiersbe says his physical appearance was not unusual. There was no splendor or special human attractiveness to the human eye. Of course, to those who know him, he is the fairest of the fair. And here the impression that is produced by his appearance down in verse 5, what is that? Well, it's repulsive. And to those who measured the great and the noble by a merely worldly standard, this was contemptible. And therefore, that's why you see in verse 3, he was despised. He wasn't wanted. He was looked down upon. He was rejected by men. He was forsaken by his disciples and his nation and his world. He was despised, and we did not esteem him or hold him of high value. They didn't want him. They hid, as it were, their faces from him. This was their Messiah. This was the condition when he came. That's why he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we even see that in John 11:35 as he's weeping over the tomb of Lazarus. You know, people put out all kinds of things about Jesus in media and materials. But I've never seen anywhere in Scripture of Jesus laughing. Have you? Hebrews 4:15 sums it up by this. It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He felt our infirmities, did he not? Jesus didn't come here to have a party. He came here to provide redemption. He came here to suffer for our sin at the hands of God's law, his righteous law, and the conditions in which he came. He was rejected. Now, if you look at verses 4 through 6, this is really the heart of the passage here. It tells us, beginning at verse 4, that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. It says, he himself bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. Truly, indeed, surely, that's a marker of emphasis. And throughout the passage, it uses a plural pronoun, our, to state that this was because of our sin that Christ suffered. He did this for us. He truly bore our griefs. That is, he endured the suffering. The idea of grief, it literally means our infirmities, our bodily diseases, our sicknesses, our anxieties, our affliction. It does not refer to sin itself, but it's referring here in this word to the suffering. Over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, listen to what it says. And this verse is quoted there. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." He truly carried our sorrows. And the idea of carrying is he carried them as a burden. It has the idea of carrying burdens. Sorrows means pains. Albert Barnes says perhaps the proper difference between this word and the word translated grief is that it refers to pains of the mind and that of the body. This is to anguish and anxiety or trouble of the soul, that to bodily infirmity and disease. And then, of course, it says, not only did he himself bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, it says in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He didn't die because of some sin he committed. He died for the sin of Adam and all who are in Adam. That's everyone. Isaiah says that, yet we esteemed, that is, we reckoned him smitten. We thought of him as being struck down by God. And that's how the Jewish people looked at this. He was being judged by God, hanging there on a cross, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we thought that he was being struck down by God. We thought that he was being afflicted. We thought that he was being rejected. But they certainly erred at that, did they not? No, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This verse is filled with the language of substitution. We should have been bearing the punishment for our sin. We should have been the ones on the cross. And actually, we were in him. I was telling someone this week, he came to me and he said, wanted to talk to me privately. And he told me that he was wanting to give his life to Christ. Oh, I love to hear that. And so we talked. And as we talked about that, we talked about Christ. And we talked about the sin that he bore in his own body on the cross. And I told him, I said, all of our sins were future. All of our sins were future. He died for past, present, and future sins. But since we weren't there, all of our sins were future. Every sin that any believer would ever commit has been paid for on the cross. And I know, like Romans 6, we have to say, as you think about that wonderful truth that your sins have been paid for, and in Christ there is now no condemnation, that does not give you and I a license to sin, because he has forgiven us of our sins. We can't run around and say, well, I'll do this and God will forgive me for it. We might say that. But you know, equally for a child of God that chooses to sin, they fail to read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 has a quotation of Proverbs 3 in there talking about chastening, discipline. I call this the divine spanking that God's children get when we fail to heed the word and fail to obey. Just like as earthly parents discipline their children, guess what? God disciplines his children too. And it may come in the form of trials. It may come in illnesses. In fact, the Corinthian church, it says that many of them were falling asleep, and that's a euphemism for death, because they were sinning. And they were not repenting of the sin. So some of them had fallen asleep. Again, meaning they died. That's the ultimate of it, is it? That's the ultimate of it, of chastening. But again, this verse, that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That is words of substitution. The serpent suffered not for his own sin, because he was sinless. Jesus could not sin, but he suffered as a substitute for sinners. He died in our place. And the only way that you can have what he did on the cross applied to you and to me is that we too have to die. But how we die is that we have to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Matthew 16. We have to be willing to make the exchange. We give up our life to have all of his life. That's the only way that you and I could be saved. That's the only way that we could follow him. is to give him our lives by this exchange. Well, it says that he was wounded, he was pierced through. His hands and his feet were certainly pierced by nails. And there was a prophecy in Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." And again, talking about how that he died on a cross, his side was pierced by a spear. You can read that in John 19. It even says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." He was pierced. He was crucified, which was not a Jewish form of execution. Capital punishment to the Jews was stoning, not crucifixion. And if they wanted to further humiliate the victim, they could publicly expose their corpse. That was a practice that Peter related to in the crucifixion. Well, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. And here the prophet places himself alongside the people for whom the Messiah suffered these things. He's talking about himself. He's using himself in this picture here. And again, Jesus didn't suffer for something that he did wrong. He didn't suffer for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And then, of course, it says he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised has the idea of being crushed, broken to pieces. And that's what he did for us, is it not? Look at the condition. Look at the condition of humanity when he did this. Verse 6. "All of us are like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We're like sheep that go astray. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he saw them in Matthew 9:36, like sheep having no shepherd. When describing our lost condition, Peter quotes Isaiah 53:6. And he says, "You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." That's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. That's what we were. We've turned everyone to his own way. Every person sinned. We are in Adam. And what Adam did in the garden was applied to every single person who would ever be born. That's why we're sinners. And if you question whether you're a sinner, just look at the things you do. Sinners sin. If you question that, just ask yourself, what was the last time you sinned? Maybe you sinned just now when I said that, not agreeing with it, and you had some sinful thought in your mind that you could say, but you caught your tongue on that. But we sin because we're sinners. And even though Jesus Christ saves sinners and forgives us for our sin and takes away the condemnation of our sin as being a child of God, we still have this body of sin that has to be put off. And one day it will be put off. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about when Jesus comes, we will be given new bodies. Amen. And those of you and I with ailments, we can't wait for those new bodies because they won't have those things. But we'll be given new bodies, bodies like unto his, glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." The Bible talks about in Matthew 10 that there is a body for hell. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that there's a body for heaven. Even unbelievers will be given a body for hell. What does this say to us this morning? As we look at something like this, we see that Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming was to bear the sins of all who are in Adam. He would come as that last great Adam who would take away the sin of the world. We hear those words in John 1:29 where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Redemption's been provided. Salvation has been given through Jesus. And he offers as a free gift this salvation. But it means nothing to the receiver if he rejects it. If the person that is offered this free gift of salvation says, no, I don't want it, or now is not the time, then they don't know. They don't know what this true gift is all about. You have to receive Christ. You have to believe. You say, oh, I believe. Yes, but your belief has to be a commitment. Last week we talked about that in John chapter 3. And we found out in John chapter 2 that the same word used believe in John 3:16 of that great familiar verse that we all know is translated commit in chapter 2 in verse 25. And so when he's talking about believing on Christ, it's not just having a mental assent of some facts about him, knowing truths about him. It is a commitment of your entire life to him. It's an all or nothing thing. And I pray this morning that it's an all for every one of us in here. That everyone in this room has committed their life to Jesus Christ. That your sins have been paid for on the cross that Jesus suffered on. And that you have been forgiven of all your sin. When I was 19, I had a young man that I used to party with. And he came to me one day after he had disappeared for some time. And the reason why he disappeared, because the Lord was doing work in his life, and he got saved. He came around one afternoon, walked into the room, and as we sat down after a few minutes of just chit-chatting, he looked at me and he said, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. Talk about a dagger to the heart. Talk about not wasting any time. Because a lot of times we'll beat around that bush before we beat the bush. You know what I mean? He didn't go around it. He went through it. He plowed through it. And he said, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. I've never forgotten that. That's been 31 years ago. Because that's true. And the only way that I can be forgiven of all my sin is to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who forgives sin. Right? He is the only one who can transform a person's life. And he transformed my life when I was 19 back in 84. And he transformed me and he made me a child of God. And you all know that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when I left that room after asking God to forgive me of my sin and to come in my life and telling him I wanted to follow him, I didn't see fireworks or anything like that, but I did notice an immediate change of my desires. Immediate change. And those desires have always been like that since that one day when he came into my life. I live every day, and I know that you live every day the same way as a child of God, that you want to live for him and you want to please him, and you just can't get enough of him in your life. To whether it's listening to the word or reading the word or talking to people about the word. But when he gets a hold of your heart, he changes your life and it's forever. And I praise God for that. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. And thank you for the privilege that we've had this morning to be able to study your word. And my prayer is, Father, as we come to the conclusion of our time together, that everyone in here, Lord, knows you and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and has been saved. And if not, Father, I would pray that you would open up their hearts right now. That your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, Father. Make them believers in Christ. Help them to understand this passage in Isaiah 53 that we've looked at this morning. Help them to understand, Lord, that the way to salvation is by receiving Jesus and committing their lives to him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. We thank you for every person that you brought here today. And we pray now, Father, that you would move, Lord, as we respond to your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.